We're certainly happy that each one of you is here today and that you've joined us in the celebration of the greatness and holiness of God. And we have especially declared to the world in which we live that we are a part of the body and the blood of Jesus, that we have joined ourselves by His grace to that sacrifice of love, and to remember as His disciples what that means to us. To those who may have yesterday been a part of our little booth over at the Berrytown Festival, we all wondered when we came away if we would be able to hear or speak afterward, because the thunder of Louisville was right across the way from us, making the ground shake, and the noise was enormous. But we did have the privilege of talking to several people about the gospel. And my voice is all right today. It seems to be strong enough to do what needs to be done. When we think about the holiness of God, the first thing that strikes us is our own inadequacy. You just can't stand in the presence of this thrice holy, eternal deity without a very probing sense of your own weakness and sinfulness. So I approach the subject today with that very idea in mind. We had news just this past week of a congressman from Arizona who was about to be outed by some homosexual publication. And the reason was not that he was making a strong effort to conceal it, but that he had voted against, or perhaps it should be better stated, for the law that said that marriage in this country would continue to be defined as a man and a woman in covenant, legal covenant relationship. And so he just announced it himself. We have had in recent years in our country an increasing pressure, not just to have compassion for those who are homosexual in their inclination and behavior, but to commend that particular form of lifestyle. What is the Christian perspective on all this? I do not speak today as from the perspective of those who are not Christians. And my intention is not on this particular occasion to convince someone who does not believe the Bible that it is true, but to explain why those who give themselves to Christ, those who become His disciples, take a certain vantage point and a certain approach, and to determine what that approach is. A Christ-like approach says, first of all, that we need to speak the truth in love. Always that, Ephesians 4:15, speaking truth in love. We grow up unto Him who is head. There is no truth of Christ that's without grace. There is no truth of God that is harsh. No truth of God that is bitter in its pronouncement. There may be difficulties and challenges aplenty in what God has said to us, and we all feel not a little uncomfortable when for the first time it dawns upon our understanding that certain things are expected by God and certain things are abhorred by Him, and we recognize in ourselves both things that we shouldn't be doing and things that we should long have been practicing. Truth in love. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about approaches made to Christians, actually, but the principle will apply generally in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says in verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if perhaps God may give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to his will." As we approach the subject today, I can tell you in advance that homosexual behavior, lesbian behavior, is something that is out of harmony with the Christ-like life. And for that reason, as we approach people who are in sin, generally, the right approach is an approach of teaching, instruction. It doesn't make any difference what the sin is. The only way to achieve a change in the life of an individual is to reach the heart. And ugly epithets, sneering comments, even though the wickedness may be extreme, will never achieve that. And the Christian perspective is that whatever circumstance we find people in, even as we were found in ours by a gracious God, we'd like to draw them out of it and to cause them to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. We need, therefore, to be ready to help those who are willing to escape from this sin just as others. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that some of those who became followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth had formerly been homosexuals. And I stress that because it says two things, that it's not a bit impossible for a person with such inclinations and even the practice of such things to draw away from it, to turn back from it, and to become Christians. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." The Greek word is malakos, and it can refer to a homosexual prostitute, but may refer simply to the one who takes the active role in that union, nor abuses himself with men, which suggests generally that activity, homosexual activity. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Now that may seem impossible. And it certainly goes against the grain of modern so-called science in the matter, although studies that have been done so far are very, very inconclusive. But in these times, even an inconclusive study that seems to suggest that homosexual behavior is from birth intrinsic to the nature of the individual, and that it's something beyond him, beyond his help, beyond his will, and therefore it's a lifestyle that's just as valid as heterosexuality, no real evidence for that. Might there be some predisposition, perhaps, that itself is yet to be determined conclusively? We have had studies made of alcoholism. Is there a predisposition? And the answer seems to be yes. But even a predisposition does not justify alcoholism. Nor does this society say, if you are predisposed to alcoholism, then we ought to feed the appetite which it produces, and those people ought to be allowed to live in a state of drunkenness and to be provided for in their drunkenness. We don't take that attitude. Our approach is cure, in spite of the fact that there is a predisposition, we say. The biblical approach is certainly that. And even if there is a predisposition, there must be a choice in the matter. May it be difficult for that individual in life? Yes. As certain as it's difficult for a person who has a predisposition to alcohol. But the choice must be made. Clearly, that is the Christian perspective. And when people decide that they want to escape from something that's wrong, then our attitude as Christians ought to be, we will give you all the help we can give you to achieve it. John 8 may not be, these first eight verses, a part of the original text of the Gospel of John, but because it is so consistent with everything that's ever reported about Jesus, we continue to appeal to it. A woman who came to Jesus, taken by her attackers in the very act of adultery, humiliated beyond words to express. Of course it was her fault. She got herself into that compromising situation, but they were using her to get at Jesus without any interest in righteousness. They were as ugly and as ungodly as she was, more so, may I say. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion. And would not join in the vicious attack of her accusers because he knew what the spirit of it was. Totally different than his own. And when they had been told by him that the first who is without sin, or the one who is without sin, cast the first stone, and bent his head to write in the dirt, and lifted his head again to find them gone. And he said, neither do I accuse you. And may I say to you that what he's saying is in that spirit. Of course she was wrong. And she knew she was. And in the presence of this sinless Son of God, she certainly was aware of it. But he said to her, you go your way and sin no more. There's mercy here. And certainly in our attitude there must be mercy. Sixth chapter of Galatians, verses 1 and 2, our disposition toward those that are overtaken in the fault should be one of meekness, and there's a good reason for that. If we've not fallen into the sin of homosexuality, we've fallen into other sins that are just as inexcusable. And even though we may have had a disposition in that direction toward anger, maybe it's come to us in the genes, we are disposed to grow soon angry, and maybe it was also facilitated by the early environment of our upbringing. But that doesn't matter. We know we need to overcome that. It's our challenge. And other people may not have it, but it's ours and we must face it as one who determines to serve the Lord. So there should be that spirit. I think perhaps in this particular case, it may be appropriate to notice the 22nd verse of Jude, where this counsel is given by the writer. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are some sins that we need to fear, even as we do what we can to help those who are overtaken in it. Now, the second thing I want us to look at is how do we determine the truth about this matter? What is the Christian perspective, and how do we go about determining the truth about this particular thing? Well, for Christians, the truth is found in Jesus Christ. His own language in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That expresses it. In succinct terms, it includes sexual morals. In his statement in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking about life that's in Christ, has these words. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. If so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxed corrupt after the lust of deceit. In Christ, proper understanding is to be determined. Whatever the truth is on this subject, it's what Jesus has taught about it. That is the final word for the Christian. If it is not the final word for us, then we are not his disciples in all candor. We're simply playing at the game. And I'm saying this today because we have a lot of people in this country now who pose as followers of Jesus and argue out of the text of Scripture that homosexual behavior is appropriate and should be supported, to the extent that those not only who frequent local churches and are members of local churches should be accepted not just as inclined toward homosexuality, but as actively practicing it as regular and honored members, and that those who are called upon to preach and teach in those assemblies should be as freely chosen from those who are practicing homosexuals as well. The truth in Christ includes things that the Old Testament says, because he said in Matthew 5:17-19 in the Sermon on the Mount, that every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets was to be fulfilled, and he was to fulfill it. And the 19th verse says to those to whom he spoke in that time, that if anybody neglects the least of these commandments, he will be called least in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Luke in verse 44, speaks about the fact that all that is in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning him must be fulfilled. I'm not suggesting today that the Old Testament covenant is still binding, but I'm saying that moral truth was first expressed there to the nation of Israel, and that we need to pay attention to it in harmony with and in conjunction with what Jesus himself has said, because he declared it to be the Word of God. Where else could we find truth in Christ to determine the answer to the question, what is it that a Christian should feel about homosexuality? Well, the truth exists in Christ himself. What he said, whatever truth he spoke. He says, if you abide in me, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What Jesus spoke is the truth of Christ. And then what the apostles of Jesus spoke is the truth of Christ. In John 16:12, I have many things to tell you. I have many things to tell you. But you're not yet ready to bear them or to receive them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, verse 13 says, he will guide you into all truth. So the truth brought by the Holy Spirit to the apostles is the truth of Christ and the truth which is in Christ. And that's the reason that in these particular passages, which you can look at, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a very significant one, where Paul says that the word that I have spoken to you, you've received it, not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. And 1 John 4:6, John says the similar thing about the message that he's preached, that it's from God and not from men. Therefore, the scriptures written by the apostles and prophets constitute 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the totality of God's revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished to every good work. That's where the truth comes from. That's how we decide truth. What is the perspective for the Christian? We have to get inside these texts and look at them, and look at them seriously. And the problem we have is that we often bring our own agenda to the Scripture. And we conclude things, and not just tentatively, but we conclude things rather rigidly before we ever get into the Scripture. Let me tell you this much, and that's my experience through life, and that is that God will surprise you. And your viewpoints that you have before you get in the presence of the Son of God are likely many times not to be accurate, because we've lived in a world that doesn't incline itself in that direction. And we're in an atmosphere that does not dispose itself to support that kind of thinking. And so we ought not to be surprised if we get surprised by what the Word of God teaches on the subject. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? That is our critical question today, to get a Christian perspective on this. First of all, on the patriarchal days, patriarchs refer to
Adam.
Patriarchs refer to Noah. Patriarchs refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the ancient worthies in the book of Genesis. And in that book is contained the record of the destruction of the cities of the plain. There were more than just Sodom and Gomorrah. There were actually about five cities, thought to have been located in the region that now is covered by the lower part of the Dead Sea. And God came down to see about the wickedness of these cities. And you can read about that in Genesis 18 and verse 20. And a description is given here by those angels and by God as to the situation. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come to me. And then we have the case of Lot, who went down to the city of Sodom and lived when he separated from his uncle Abraham. And the two angels came, chapter 19 says, to Sodom at evening. And Lot saw in the gate of Sodom, sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them and rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, behold, now, my lords, turn aside, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet. You should rise up early and go on your way. He entertained angels, just like Abraham did on one occasion. But now, notice what happens. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house about, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men that came to you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. The word know in the Hebrew text here is the same word that's used about a man knowing his wife, so as to produce children. It had to do with sexual congress, that we may know them. And Lot went out to them to the door and shut the door after him. The explanation of this text by those who would defend the homosexual lifestyle is that they were just inhospitable, the men in Sodom. Inhospitable. To the contrary, it sounds as though if you want to understand this as being hospitality, they were very hospitable. In fact, the whole city came out to be hospitable. They all wanted to meet the strangers that came to town. It's not inhospitality that's the problem here. And notice the extreme lengths to which Lot would go to defend his guests. And Lot, verse 6, went out to them to the door and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Wickedly, all they want to do, according to some, is to meet these strangers. Behold, I have two daughters that have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you and do to them as is good in your eyes. This is the part that we have trouble understanding. The extreme sense of responsibility that these ancient Orientals had about their house guests, and the fact that they were absolutely, totally responsible for their safety. I'm not sure there's a justification for what Lot offered. But I do know that it makes extremely clear what was on the mind of these men, and it was not being hospitable. The term sodomite did not come into our language because there were some inhospitable people back then. I say this kindly. But the text is rather explicit, don't you think, about what was going on in this case. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, which is very similar to the letter of Jude, says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example to them that should live ungodly. And then also from Jude, verse 7, a similar declaration, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and strange flesh and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Judgment. Immediate and swift upon cities that were given over to this kind of perverse sexuality. Now, if you ask me the question, how would he have responded if they were given over to heterosexual uncleanness and impurity? Yes, the same judgment. But the point here is that this is not a chosen lifestyle acceptable to God, or one that God himself produced and now approves as one alternative to heterosexual relationships. But then the law of Moses is explicit too. When we move out of the patriarchal period, the law was given at Mount Sinai. These things were codified. These truths were codified. In particular, we look at the book of Leviticus and chapter 18. And I hope you are with your Bible turning. I'm glad to hear the pages. When I see people looking up here and never down, I'm troubled by that. Because I don't want you to trust me on this. Taking notes on these things, checking to see whether this is the truth. 18th chapter of Leviticus, beginning with verse 22. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And you shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith. Neither shall you any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomits out her inhabitants. Moses said, the reason the Canaanites were removed from this place is because they were guilty of these very impurities. And of course, implicit in this statement is the warning that you can be driven out for the same cause. This is, he said, abomination. In the 20th chapter and verse 13, a repetition. And if a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It was a capital offense under the law. I want you to notice something else. It is often said that homosexuality is bad in the Old Testament because it was associated with idolatry. It was idolatry that was bad, and not the homosexual relationship. May I suggest to you that I have no doubt that at times idolatry and homosexuality were linked, but so were a lot of things. Excesses of all kinds were associated with idolatry because these were false gods reflecting the lusts and passions of the people who served them, because there were nothing in the world but the mirrored image of what the people who served them wanted. They had been created by them. They were products of human imagining, not the real and true God, not the righteous and the holy God. But that's not connected here. In the 18th chapter or in the 20th chapter, the concern is with sexual impurity, not with some sort of idolatry, and it stands by itself. What about the New Testament? There is the feeling, I think, on the part of many that somehow or another the Old Testament took rather hard line about many things, and that in the New Testament Jesus has brought an easier way and a kinder way and a more patient way. I will not suggest otherwise than that God in Christ Jesus has manifest the greatest love and compassion and mercy in human history. And that the heart of the gospel is there. But you've got to be able to make a distinction. I appeal to you to realize this. You've got to be able to make a distinction between God's great mercy and his great righteousness. His great righteousness abhors that which is contrary to his will, contrary to his nature, contrary to the good of man. He's willing to forgive and to show mercy to all, but that does not change his abhorrence of what is evil. And so we must recognize that Jesus did not, in coming, diminish the holiness of God and the purity of his will and purpose for us. Romans chapter 1 is the text to describe the ancient Greco-Roman world into which the gospel first came. And I want you to notice some of the things that are said. Verse 21, we'll begin. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Idolatry, clearly. Refused to have God in their knowledge. Refused to give him thanks. There's no question that idolatry was the force behind all the other things that we're going to read here. Dark and terrible things. Wherefore, it is said, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator is the reason that they were given up to do abominable things with their bodies. They are not the same thing. The genius of it came from idolatry, no question of that, as many things did that are described and listed in the latter part of this chapter. But they are not the same. It's not idolatry that is involved here in these activities. It's idolatry as the source of these activities. Failure to worship the true God and to honor his purity and holiness. For this cause, verse 26 says, God gave them up to vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working uncleanness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Here in this particular passage, lesbianism is linked with homosexuality generally as being a vile passion. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, verse 28 says, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Three times, God gave them up. Vile passions, doing that which is unseemly. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 we have already read, and now I want to come to the conclusion. In the days of the patriarchs, very grievous. In the law of Moses, an abomination. And I want to say, in all fairness, that that word is used about some heterosexual activity too. In the New Testament, a vile passion, shameful. I do have the impression from Romans 1 that God is saying that this is an extremity. Powerful depths to reach to. That this manifests how deeply wicked you have become. First Timothy 9, chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11 says that such things, the Apostle Paul writing, are contrary to the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers themselves with men. Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 6:10 and has reference to the general practice of homosexuality. And what does he say about these and others? If there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, contrary to the sound doctrine. And finally, this most awesome thought of all, 1 Corinthians 6:10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this the worst sin of all? I dare say not. I don't know how we distinguish between sins when all of them lead to the same tragic conclusion. But I will say when we're being pressed in these times, not simply to show compassion to the person who has a homosexual inclination, and I don't doubt that for one moment. Whether it comes by some sort of predisposition of birth or from that which happens after birth may not be decided, but so far as the Christian is concerned, the practice of this particular behavior is unacceptable. Contrary to the will of God, it is not holy, it is not pure, it is not good. It's always seemed to me And we could look out and see that that particular relationship is aberrant, that it's off the track, just by looking at the biology of the thing. But nonetheless, so far as God is concerned, it's unacceptable. What about the person then who has those inclinations? Well, what about the person who has inclinations to be heterosexually illicit? What do you do with those desires? If you're not married and you're longing for this sort of physical union, what do? You suppress it and deny it. How do you achieve that? By the love of God. By an awareness of His love for you. By realization that this life is very brief and eternity is very long. And that there's some things that are more important even than momentary satisfactions. And so they are suppressed. We do that continually. There are moments when we are very much afraid and want to run away from our duty and responsibility. We'd like to run away from our family responsibilities, or we'd like to run away from a situation which is fraught with danger, but one that we love and for whom we have responsibilities involved. And so we suppress our cowardice and we stay and do what's right. We don't always do nearly what we'd like to do. Nor would it be commended by society. Would it? Do we love cowards in this society? And the same thing is true about other things. We suppress those dispositions. Whether there was a predisposition or whether it's been brought to us by the nurture we received in early life is not so significant now for us as what we're going to do about it. And I'm saying to you, that is the Christian approach. And that is the Christian perspective. And the Bible's words on the subject are so explicit, so direct, that I don't think there's a way to escape it. But someone caught up in this problem, I'd like for them to know that if they come to somebody who's a true disciple of Jesus, that they'll find compassion, and that they'll find help, and they'll find understanding, if they're determined to live the life that God wants them to live. If they will deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. And there certainly is some in the city of Corinth withdrawn out of that ugliness and all of it. So can men and women today be drawn out. It's not something which you are compelled to follow. And there is evidence that it is possible to escape from it and even change the direction of your life. But that's not my topic here this morning. For all sinners, compassion and grace for those who would turn away from sin. But toward this act and toward this behavior, there is resistance and rejection and refusal. Because it will destroy the soul. And that's the reason God hates it. Not because He's arbitrarily picked out a few people with certain dispositions and said, I don't like those people, I'm just going to say that's bad. There's nothing arbitrary about God's law. It expresses the reality of the nature He's given us. And we have got to learn to trust Him when He says, that will not work. That will not make you what I have designed you to be. And that will not allow you to come and live with me where I long for you to be. And out of all of it, except the fact that everything He has done and said is out of His love for you and for me. And no other motive involved. If you're not a Christian today, it may not have anything to do whatsoever with this particular sin. But if you're living a life of sin, if you're just doing what you want to do without a thought for God's will, and without a thought for your own need of the mercy of God as it is extended in Jesus Christ, then we'd appeal for you to come. Come and believe in Him. No one cares for you as he does. No one has the ability to do something about it like he does. And he is so earnestly willing to do so. He's the one making the appeal. You don't have to beg him. He is entreating you to come. That's the greatness of his grace. And he's God. And he made you, but he longs after you so earnestly. And if you need to be saved today, if you need to come to Christ, and out of a penitent faith to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, this is the time and the moment for you to choose to do it. And we earnestly entreat you to do that while we stand and sing.